So let's talk about The Writing on the Wall. You guys know the best-selling book ever, and I say ever, is the Bible. It is the best-selling book ever. It's hard to estimate, but they've kind of come up with, it's probably been printed somewhere around 6 billion times. That's way more than any, you know, you hear the bestseller, oh, I sold a million copies, you know. This is 6 billion times since, probably, especially since the printing press, different things like that, that have, you know, now it's spread all over. You don't need to have a physical copy. It's all over the internet. So it's really permeated many cultures and societies. And I don't think there's any other book that's even come close. But also, the Bible has influence on us in our language. The writing on the wall. You guys have heard that expression. There's a lot of common phrases or idioms that come right out of the Bible. For instance, a drop in the bucket. You've heard of that, right? It's just a drop in the bucket. That comes out of Isaiah chapter 40. How about by the skin of your teeth? That's Job. He's talking about his own suffering. That's out of Job 19. Or no rest for the wicked. That's out of Isaiah 57. A lot more. There's a lot more. I mean, you could, the little birdie told me so. Did you guys ever hear that expression? That comes out of Ecclesiastes. It's not exactly the exactly how we have it, but it comes out of there. Today, the writing on the wall comes from chapter 5 of Daniel. Also, in the same chapter, though, you recognize the term weighed and found wanting. Do you guys, some of this? Some of you young people here probably haven't heard some of these phrases, but weighed and be and found wanting, or your days are numbered. All of us have heard those expressions. It's really shaped our culture over the centuries, even especially in the English language, which, you know, all of us are part of. The different sayings and the different quotes that Bible that people often use come directly out of the Bible in one form or another. But the real, you know, and it shapes our culture. The real purpose of the Bible, though, is to shape the heart. That's what it's about, shaping the heart of the individual or shaping it toward God. And its purpose is to bring, and I say this, it's to bring humility into our life, that we might come on a level that, you know, God has descended through Jesus Christ. He has come, he has humbled himself that we might meet him eye to eye in our fellowship. But its purpose of the Bible is to bring humility into our lives so that we would know the Creator, that we would know Jesus Christ, we would know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, we are created to have a missing part in us, and that is God. There's that missing little part, and if it's not filled, we're hollow. We're hollow people. We go about, we might have a physical appearance, we might have our day-to-day business, but we're hollow inside without God. And the Holy Spirit is always working. He's working right at this moment. He's working in your lives all the time, Monday and Tuesday, all the way, the whole week, and then back again. He's always working in our lives. And he's working that he would draw you closer in your relationship with God. It's very important. I don't know why people come to church unless they have a relationship with God. I wouldn't. I mean, if I didn't have a relationship with God, I'd probably be, well, probably be dead, you know, I mean, just knowing what I came out of. Today, we're going to speak about a man and a kingdom that has not allowed God to deal with him or to shape him. You know, the Holy Spirit wants to shape us. We need to allow that in our lives. But this man and this kingdom, Babylon, he's refused to allow God to shape him, even though he's had experiences from his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what the question is, and I've seen this in action, unfortunately, in people's lives. The question comes up, what happens if we continually reject God's dealings? Now, this is important to the Christian, because a lot of times, as a Christian, God is dealing with very pointed parts of our life. He's specifically dealing with this or that. He's changing this or changing that. And I know from personal experience, when I don't allow them to do that, I get to deeper and deeper trouble with them. Out to the woodshed once in a while. You know what that's like. So God is want to shape us. But what happens when you reject that? We read last time, I don't know if you were here last time, about Nebuchadnezzar, how he dealt, how God had dealt with him with pride in his life. That great Babylon that I have built. You know, he's taken all the credit for everything. And God humbled him. We came to the conclusion it was probably a 7-year period of his life that he was out eating grass with the animals. That's what he was humbled so much. He was humbled, brought very low, and then he repented. He came to his senses and says, I know that it is God that is above all things. So he was brought low, but then God, because of his humbling, and that's really important to understand as we humble ourselves before God, God loves the humble. He loves for us to be that way. When Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, the glory of the kingdom came back to him. And I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I really do. I expect to see him in heaven. But what if we're stubborn and you refuse the counsel of God in your life? Today we're going to look at a really short history of Babylon. We're going to look at the life of his grandson, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, whose name was Belshazzar, a man who he refused the lessons of God. He refused the lessons of God, though in history he saw what his grandfather was like. I think this is an important chapter because we want to be on the right side of history, the history that you see here. The right side of history is about humility. It's about coming before God. It's about having a relationship with him. But chapter 5 is more than history. It's about God's word being immutable, that when he says something, it's going to happen. Prophecy. Promises in the Bible. When you read those promises in Psalm that he says he will deliver the righteous, you can guarantee he's going to deliver you because you're righteous in Jesus Christ. So all of those things. So you got the history lesson we're going to see today. We're going to see a lesson about a man that is stubborn, rebellious. We're going to see about God's word being immutable. And, you know, what God declares, no one can stop. If God declares this is going to happen, we look at the book of Revelation and people scoff at that. Everything in the book of Revelation is going to happen. Everything. Everything in the book of Daniel has already happened or is going to happen. Everything in the book of Isaiah, those prophecies, those are going to happen. And so the good thing about that, we look at the prophecies that are fulfilled, and we'll look at one of those today out of Isaiah. Daniel, it actually happens in Daniel. It was predicted in Isaiah. But we can also count on the fulfillment of God's promises in our life, that he's with us. He's there with us. He's going to stand with us. And what he says will come to pass. Now, unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson learned it the hard way, the very hard way of and we'll see that in the book. So we've got a couple things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at did you ever see the expression, shaking your fist at God? Shaking your fist, you know, just being real mad at him and just turning, you know, hardening your heart toward God. You see that a lot with people that have lost someone. Someone that, you know, they lost a child. They lost a husband or a wife or, you know, somebody close. And they get bitter in their heart, and they begin to shake their fist at God. We're going to look at the title today, Writing on the Wall. We're going to look at Daniel, still a prophet, going on probably 90 years old. And then we're going to look at the fall of Babylon to the Mede-Persian Empire. So let's first look at the shaking your fist at God. Belshazzar, this is verse 1, chapter 5 of Daniel. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So we're about 539 BC. Belshazzar, ruling king of Babylon. His dad was actually the ruler, but he was in another He was in Arabia at the time, so he's in charge of the city at this time. This very evening is the end of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar is going to be killed. The Mede-Persian Empire will begin its reign. In short, this is a story about a king who had knowledge of what God did in the past with the kingdom of Babylon and with his grandfather, but he continues in his prideful way. He doesn't ever humble himself to a point of mocking God. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for about 24 years, and a series of Babylonian kings have reigned, and, you know, the kingdom has changed. Daniel's still in the kingdom. We don't hear too much about his three friends, but Belshazzar is the last king of the mighty Babylonian Empire. Now, to be historically correct, like I said, his father, Nabonidus, is really the king of Babylon, and Belshazzar is second in command. During that time, the Mede-Persian Empire was on the rise and was pressuring Babylon military on all sides. Actually, they're sitting outside the gates and the walls of Babylon at this time. Now, you remember the four kingdoms that Daniel interpreted, that God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. You had the Babylonian head of gold, going to happen to the Mede-Persian Empire next. That's what's going to happen tonight in this story. You're going to see the Greek Empire, and then you'll see the Roman Empire. King Nebuchadnezzar, that's Belshazzar's father, had spent about 10 years away in Arabia. He was a very unpopular king. He didn't really like to administer anything, so he's kind of on a vacation down in Arabia for the last 10 years. And he gave the charge of his son to administer the kingdom. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So Belshazzar administered the kingdom, and this is where we pick up the story. You know, I mentioned earlier in the studies that the Babylon was impregnable. I mean, really thick walls. They said some parts of the walls were 350 feet thick. You know, normally if you had, you know, a meter or two, couple cubits here and there, that was pretty thick walls. This was impregnable. So he's making this feast with thousands of his lords, while Darius the Mede is outside the city ready to conquer it. He's outside, surrounding the whole, and they're partying. That's what they're doing. Babylon's arrogance will become their downfall, their arrogance. So while he tasted the wine, in verse 2, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubine might drink from them. Now, the term, while he tasted the wine, mean he was already intoxicated. He was already drunk. And while he was drunk, he gives the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels taken from the temple of Jerusalem. Now, here's an interesting question. There had been many kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered and raided. They raided those temples, conquests. You know, you think about the Moabites or the Amorites or different nations around there. They've gone in, destroyed their temples, take their stuff out. You know, why does he drink out of the Lord's vessels? These are the vessels from the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. The cups and the different serving dishes that they would use in temple service. That was the temple service that God had commanded Moses to set up. You know, you notice, it's kind of interesting. I notice a pattern. I don't know if you notice a pattern. In the Bible, when God judges a nation, he first gives them over to their own devices. Do you ever notice that? You see, take for instance, you know, in essence, Moses in Egypt, you know, where first Pharaoh, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Do you guys remember that? He hardened his heart when Moses said that, hey, let my people go. And he hardens his heart. And you see that it happens a few times. He hardens his heart. But eventually it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So it's something that, you know, God gives them over. Whenever he judges a nation, he eventually gives them over to their own devices. And do you guys ever notice that they use Jesus as a curse word, right? They'll say Jesus Christ in a derogatory. Why doesn't that ever happen with Buddha or something? Here, I stubbed my Buddha, you know, something like that. Why doesn't, you know, it's Satan. That's what it is. He goes after the holy things of God. Do you ever notice that? I begin to notice in this particular chapter that there's spiritual warfare going on. They choose the Lord's vessel because it's satanic. It's an influence that Satan is putting on this party. And they choose the Lord's vessel because of this influence. And God allows it that he might judge them for their arrogance. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords and his wives and his concubine, the big party here, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood. Almost, like I said, throwing your fist up toward God. So you have this debauchery, this arrogance, and that the irreverence in general against the God of Israel. You know, they weren't mocking the vessels. They were mocking God itself. You know, why would you party when all of Babylon was surrounded by the Mede-Persian Empire? Well, their prideful arrogance. They're feeling very safe and secure. They thought they were safe and sound inside the city. You know, like I said, those 100-foot walls, 350 feet high, and water, no problem. They had Euphrates River going right through there. They had plenty of water. It said that Babylon during that period of time had probably about 20 years of food startup. So food, no problem. We can outlast them. Just safe and secure in this Babylonian perspective. You know, as Americans, we need to consider this. We depend. Why are we strong? Well, we're wealthy. America's wealthy. Why are we strong? Well, we have a big military. You know, we think our walls are thick and they're high. We think all this stuff. But one of the telltale signs that are being, and you see it in this chapter, is the telltale signs of America being primed for judgment is our arrogance. We think that nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch us. You know, we look at Russia, who was supposed to be a superpower, being kind of flattened in Ukraine compared to what we thought it would be. One of the telltale signs, though, is arrogance, that thinking that nothing can touch us. Judgment cannot touch us. We America's not in the Bible prophetically in the last days. That always worries me. Where does it fall? It's not in the Bible. There's another thing, though. You look at the leadership here. This guy is not real bright. I mean, he's out, he's partying while being surrounded by a very significant force. He's not a real bright person. I don't want to say too much about our leaders, but I see a lot of politicians not being too bright today. I've been really grieved by the cult of abortion lately. Really grieved by it. It's like all of a sudden for the last few months we're talking about, it's like a religion, it's like a religious fervor. We have to kill children. That's what they're saying. We have to have this abortion. But there's also with our leaders, a lot of our leaders, the desecration of marriage, unbiblical thinking of gender and all those things that come on. And not only that, but they're forcing it upon Christians. And Christians are looked on and they're mocked and they're persecuted. I find it amazing that our leaders today pick almost, if you had 10 good things in front of you and one bad thing, they're going to pick the bad thing. I don't know what it is, you know, but that's how God lines up judgment of a nation. America will be at some point judged for, because God has given us a great nation. I mean, we need to pray for our nation. We need to vote. We need to pick out our leaders and all that. But I think it was Billy Graham that said, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's true. It's true. So I find it amazing today that our leaders today are picking almost the exact opposite of what God has declared in his word. God has already, 150 years before all this, now we're talking about the days of Daniel, predicted the fall of Babylon. And I want to read that. You guys can turn there or not turn there. It doesn't matter. Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 10. I want to read this because this is the prediction of the fall of Babylon 150 years before this. He says this in verse 1. Chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take your millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes. Your shame will be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for your Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. That was 150 years ago compared to Daniel's time. So you have this shaking of the fist at God, this Belshazzar, partying while he was surrounded by the Mede-Persian Empire. Verse 5, it says, in that same hour, that is, when they began to drink with the vessels from the temple. God's timing in judgment is amazing. He sets it all up. He knows from the beginning. He knows all things. From the very beginning of time, he knew this was going to happen. But he sets it up in such a way that in that same hour, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So this Belshazzar seems what appears to be a man's hand who begins writing something on the wall. It's not clear whether others saw this phenomenon. I mean, obviously Daniel is going to see it because he's going to interpret this. It's not others that have saw it, but it, right away, Belshazzar sees this writing on the wall. But it affects him in verse 6, and I'm switching over. I want to read the Old King James. It gives us a little bit more expression on this one verse. It provides a little bit better description. It says, then the king's countenance was changed. You know, he's partying, having a good time, drinking from the vessels. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. So his countenance was changed from the party to fear. His thoughts are troubling him now, and it's very intense. Let me just read that again. Then the king's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. I don't know if you see this in verse 6, that the joints of his loins were loose. Now, this is kind of a delicate subject here, because some commentators believe that the statement refers to the king, and like I said, to be delicate, he soiled himself when he read this. That's what the interpretation is, because of the great fear that he saw. The king cried and aloud and to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. This is like his grandfather. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. First his dad, then him, then Daniel will eventually interpret this. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. And the king Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Now, this queen is probably his mother. It's probably his mother. Not his wife, but his mother. Remember, now, he's ruled by decree from his dad, who was the true king, so this would be his mother. There's a man in your kingdom whom the Spirit of the Holy God, and in the days of your father, and he's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as he has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, not to be confused with Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. A couple things for clarity's sake. He says his father, the Babylonians had no word for grandfather. They would just, father would be grandfather to him. When the queen uses the term, he's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. She mentions Daniel. And Daniel at this point is probably in his 80s or 90s. That's what we figure. They're getting close to the 70 years that they're spending in Babylon and then into the Mede-Persian Empire. So he's probably 90. Maybe he's background now. Maybe he's, he was chief of the magicians then. Maybe he's kind of retired, but his reputation is untarnished. Daniel has walked the life. He's walked his life. He's finished his course being unstained. One of the few people in the Bible that we don't see any kind of problems with. So they call him again to interpret this vision, this writing on the wall. So we see Daniel, you might say, come to the rescue again in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers who have brought in before me, they could not read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the to the king. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation, you should be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. He's probably, Daniel at this point is probably bored with, he's been a leader all the way through. He's been God's leader all the way through. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. You got to love Daniel at this point. And years of ministry, years of administrative work for Nebuchadnezzar, being treated well because God had given him favor, first with the jailer, where they trained him in the ways of Babylon, and then to have favor with King Nebuchadnezzar. And his reputation is spotless. I love that about Daniel. He remained steadfast all the way through all those years. Let your gifts be for another. I'm no gold chain around my neck. So in verse 18, he says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, a majesty, a glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave to him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whoever he wished, he put down. total power. But when his heart was lifted up, now he's reminding them of last chapter 4 when he was humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Remember the watchers coming down and doing that. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. God chose Nebuchadnezzar to be the ruler of Babylon. But you, his son, grandson, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house of God before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and that the God who holds the breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. There's another statement. The breath, you know, God holds our breath in his hand. So this man, I'm kind of amazing too, is Daniel does not fear this man. He's got nothing to lose. He's going to be with the Lord shortly, but he's got nothing to lose. He's courageous. He speaks the truth. We find out in the Bible, and I don't know if you knew this, but there's a difference in our sin. You can have sin of ignorance, okay? So you do something, you blow it. Oh, man, I just blew it. I didn't really. Then you can have the sin of rebellion. Actually, when you go back to the law of Moses and the sacrifices, you'll see that there is a sacrifice for sin that, you know, not really knowing, kind of the sin of ignorance. And then there's another sacrifice for the sin of rebellion. So, but God looks at this, you know. Belshazzar is walking in unrepentant rebellion. It's not like he doesn't know what he's doing. God holds to him a higher standard. You know, he holds all of us. Every time you hear more about the Lord and you learn and you grow, God holds you to a higher standard. Actually, I always look at when God is teaching me, I'm always like up to here with water, always up to here. And then I gain a victory, and maybe I come down a little bit. The water's maybe only touching my chin. And then he raises it back up again, right? He does this, but that's how we grow. We grow in faith. You have little faith. You have things that God has put into your life, and you get a victory in it, and then he puts greater faith in you later on. Daniel does not fear the king. This high standard that God is holding Belshazzar too, because he has knowledge of his dad his grandfather going through the same things. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. So Daniel, continue on. And this inscription that was written is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now this is the interpretation of each word, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And you notice he repeats it twice, twice to emphasize that he's finished the kingdom. Tekel, you are weighed in the balance and found wanting, and Paris, the kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, we don't know what is written on the wall. Daniel is able to understand it. The interpretation he gives is in Aramaic. I mean, he's speaking to the king in Aramaic. So if Daniel saw on the wall maybe something cryptic, he interprets it in Aramaic, which is a common language of the day. So we're not sure what he saw, but he does interpret it to the king. Here's the amazing thing. Here's what pride brings you. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. there's no repentance here. There's no sorrow. You know, God talks about godly sorrow, and then God talks about, you know, ungodly sorrow, where, yeah, I'm sorry, but then you go along your way and you, this is ungodly sorrow. He's not concerned about what he's doing there. But now, this, after verse 29, we see in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That very night. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Now you had the Mede-Persian Empire. Cyrus is actually over the kingdom right now. Darius the Mede actually was a general. He received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. How did Babylon fall in a single night? How did it fall? You know, and that's why I worry about America. You know, we think we're so cozy and we're so protected, and yet we're, you know, we are shaking our fist at God. And I don't say that to you guys. And I mean, we are to be humble before the Lord and praying for our nation, praying for that the nation would repent and, you know, come before God. But how can this happen in a single night? You know, to answer that question, I want to read a prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 45 that goes right along with history. And this is also probably about 150 years before. I'm going to say this in the King James because you can see the parallels better. Remember, they're safely behind the walls. They're all partying. Matter of fact, they, from what we can understand by history, the whole city was partying. It was just a party time. Darius the Mede is outside the gates. Chapter 45 of Isaiah says this: Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He names the first king of the Mede-Persian Empire, Cyrus. He names him by name. And that would be like if you, Stacy, if your name was in the Bible 150 years ago, it would all of a sudden she would appear. Cyrus is named in the Bible 150 years before. It's almost that God named him. He says, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of king, right? We just spoke about that. I will loose the loins of kings, and to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So the Cyrus is a reference to the Persian king that will eventually allow Israel to return to rebuild the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 45 says this. First, you know, he calls him Cyrus. Like I said, 150 years before. The second thing you should know about how the Mede-Persian Empire defeated the Babylonians, he says, I will go before thee and make the crooked place straight. I will break in pieces the gate of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou might knowest that I, the Lord, called thee by name, am the God of Israel. It is said that, and by church tradition, that when Cyrus actually entered the city of Babylon, that Daniel came out and showed him the book of Isaiah, that his name was in there. We don't know if that's true. That's kind of Israel's history. He says, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though you have not known me. Now, it's kind of interesting going back on that first part of the verse where it talks about the levied gates and the gates shall not be shut. The fall of Babylon is documented in archaeology. It said what happened is Darius diverted the Euphrates River upstream so that the river did not run through the city anymore. And it lowered, you know, they had a moat kind of around it, and it lowered the water so you could waist high walk in to there. And it ran right through the city. It ran about waist height. And that the Mede-Persian Empire came in through the two gates that were left unlocked. Those are the two levied gates spoken 150 years before that. Those two gates were left. I mean, someone forgot to lock it. Probably in trouble, you know? They forgot to lock it. And there's evidence that the whole city was in this party mode, including the watchtowers above. Nobody saw it. They thought they were secure, but a company of the Persians went through the river gate that opened the gates, and then they came around, and then they opened the main gates, and the Persian army, the Mede-Persian army, came right in. And the city was so large that they did not even know that the whole city had been taken by the Persians for about 3 days. That's Herodias is one of the historians that wrote all of this. So the writing on the wall, right? The writing on the wall. Shaking your fist at God, that writing on the wall. Daniel, the prophet, still in ministry, still serving God, and then the fall of Babylon. You know, chapter 4 and 5, there's a contrast there. The Bible draws on those that humble themselves before God and those that do not. Nebuchadnezzar was lifted in pride, but he humbled himself before God, and God restored him to his kingdom. Belshazzar, though, knowing everything that happened to his grandfather, continued to walk in arrogance toward God, drinking of the vessels of the house of the Lord, which eventually brought him down to the dust of the earth with Babylon the Great. One night, just one night. I like that in verse 5, you know, in that very hour. And, you know, when you think about it, God can humble America in the very same way. We need to pray for America. The lesson in chapter 5 is this: if you humble yourself before the Lord, Jesus said you would be exalted. You would be exalted. You humble yourself before God. I really understand what humility is. I mean, I really do. I understand what God wants of us, to humble ourselves before God. That doesn't mean you beat yourself up. That's not humble. That's stupidity, you know. Humbling is just being on the level that God has created you. We're his servants. So this lesson, though, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Those are the words of Jesus. There's a second lesson here, though, in this chapter, and I think that supersedes the first lesson. And this lesson is you can trust in the faithfulness of the Word of God. These are things written 150 years before. And this is one little Sunday that we can speak about this. There's so many things in the Bible that are prophetic in nature. The rebirth of Israel in 1948, that was a promise of God. The regathering of Israel from all the parts of the world is happening today. Those are things that are happening. We're about to see the Ezekiel Wars, chapter 38 and 39. All of that's being set up right now. All of that's true prophecy that has not been fulfilled. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says, in the latter days, that's going to happen. We are in the latter days. But here's the thing. You can trust in the faithfulness of the Word of God. I love prophecy. I love it because I see, well, we see it fulfilled, prophesied in Isaiah, fulfilled in Daniel, prophesied in Daniel. We're going to see that fulfilled in our time. But there's something more to that, is that the promises of God, the promises that he has promised you. I love the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, and he will save you from your sins. Did you ever notice that? He will save you from your sins. And announcing Jesus, he's going to save us from our sins. Maybe you're struggling right now. I don't know. I mean, I had a kind of a tumultuous week up and down. And I go back on that, and I says, the Lord promised he would save me from my sin. He promised that he will encourage me. He promised that he will bring me. He is what? The author and the finisher of our faith. That's important thing. So the Word of God is wonderful with prophecy and history, but it's even more wonderful when those promises are made to us. You can trust in the faithfulness of the Word of God. Everything written in the Bible is for our edification, for our correction, for our encouragement. You know, here we see the prophecies 150 years before the print date. We see the downfall of Babylon. We see that prediction of a King Cyrus. We'll see that now a little bit more as we get into Daniel. We see the predictions that the gates of Babylon underneath that city were going to be left open. They're going to be unlocked, and it was fulfilled. The promises and prophecies are written in the Bible are steadfast and true, and we need to depend on it. We never need to marginalize ourselves out of those promises. You know what I mean? We need to be able to put ourselves in those promises, to read in the book of Psalms and the amazing epistles that Paul wrote about encouraging all of us. They're there so we would not waver. We would stay steadfast. And the difficulties that we go through, there's no match for the faithfulness of God. Amen? Amen. You guys want to stand?